This Sunday, we are considering the gospel according to the book of Hosea. Whereas we continue through these Old Testament books of the prophets, what we find is that they are very similar in theme: sin, judgment, and mercy. But it's important that we see each one of these books with their specific focus and in a very specific historical setting. Last Sunday, we were studying the book of Daniel. You'll remember it was written in Babylon by the prophet Daniel. It was during the time that the southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Judea, the area in the south, had been carried off to Babylonian exile, and they were already in exile. God had prophesied long before by many of the prophets we'd already read, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and God kept his word. He was disciplining his people. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and smoke rose up from it, from the rubble, because we are told that it was burned and Jerusalem's walls were destroyed. A true picture that without God, a city is defenseless. The prophet Daniel pointed ahead to a time when Christ, who is the true eternal king, do you remember, would rise and be exalted above all the kings of the earth. It would be an eternal kingdom. You can just listen. The very end of the book of Daniel, he said, "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." The strongest passage on resurrection in the Old Testament. And though the message is very similar in the book of Hosea, it is also quite different. It was written to Israel, the northern kingdom, not Jerusalem and the south, but Samaria and the north. Hosea was the last prophet before the northern kingdom went off into Assyrian captivity. So Hosea is given as a warning before it happens. It is a call to repentance, turning back to God, just before God judges some and disciplines others with the invasion of the Assyrian army. We need to understand the setting historically of this book. Many people suffered and died as the judgment of God. Others were carried off into a foreign land under the discipline of the Lord. This is what the prophet Hosea is warning them of. It's a sober book. He's calling them out because of their sin. They have forsaken the Lord and they've turned to their own ways. They've replaced God with idols. And the real issue in the book of Hosea is that they've loved other things more than they have loved God. For some, it is outright rejection of God, and for others, it was seeking other things instead of God, which the book of Hosea describes as other lovers. The title of the book of Hosea could have been "The Prophet and the Prostitute," or "The Prophet Who Was Commanded by God to Marry a Prostitute and Have Children by Prostitution." It's jarring. It's unthinkable. But this is what God commanded Hosea to do. Why? In order to live it out and to in public proclaim the prostitution of God's own people pursuing other lovers. They were exposed in adultery. They were caught in the very act of cheating on God. I believe that we are supposed to feel the full weight of this charge against Israel and our very own sin compared to immorality. And it's the realism of the prophet's actions with his wife and her children of prostitution. So we really need wisdom. I invite you to pray with me, and then we'll look at the gospel according to Hosea. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, open our eyes again to see Jesus in the Old Testament books of the prophets. Let us hear your voice again this morning. As we humbly put ourselves under your word and consider this message that you want us to find in the book of Hosea. We don't come with a speech or a talk. This is your word, and I pray that your spirit will take it and bring it to bear on our souls. Will you convict us of sin? Will you convince us of truth? Let your word do its work in all who believe. Redeem us, Lord, and we will be redeemed. Cause us to repent, and we will be restored. You know every heart, every thought, in this exact moment, here in this place, this morning. You know every need. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, to us. We humbly ask, would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Hosea is divided into two main sections. There's chapter 1 to 3 is a picture of God and his family that we see through the picture of Hosea and his family. Hosea's actions themselves are really unsettling, and they force those of us who actually see it and understand what is being said to ask, why would God do this? What is God trying to say? That's chapter 1 to 3. We're going to spend most of our time there. But then in chapter 4 to 14, Hosea explains Israel's sins and what are they to do with them? That's chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 1 at the very beginning of Hosea 1. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of the south, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. Hosea is a real prophet. The message is primarily for Israel in the north, but it includes all the kings, I believe, because we're supposed to see that the message is meant to have a broader audience. This is absolutely true because the book begins not with the words of Hosea. The entire book begins with a simple phrase, the word of the Lord. Then in verse 2, we're confronted with what really seems hard for us to understand why it is here. And I think this is why many of the commentaries, if you read about the book of Hosea, they try to soften it. They want to soften the reality of what God asked Hosea to do and live in public when God commanded him to marry a prostitute. Look at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For, and he gives the reason, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. A whore is a word that's fallen out of use in our modern ears, mostly, I believe, because our culture has removed any evaluation of what is right and wrong, has so quickly deteriorated the view and the value of marital faithfulness for a lifetime. It seems odd to our modern ears, but the word is really a word of derision. Just as recently as even when I was in my 20s, I'm almost 60, this word was used as a way to put someone down. Prostitution is a very clear word. We all understand what it means, but it's not as harsh as calling someone a whore. Prostitution describes the act of selling one's body for sex and being paid for it. But to call someone a whore is to personalize it. You're accusing and you're insulting them of being low in this filthy practice. It's to accuse someone of filth, even if it was read to us this morning, dishonoring behavior, especially if you're married. You're accusing them of being unfaithful and heartlessly selfish as a liar. They're forsaking the relationship of their spouse. We're intended to feel this. And this is the accusation of God against Israel's sin. Especially because it's whoredom while they're married to someone. It's the evil of promising yourself to your spouse on your wedding day. In all your finery and white and in a tuxedo, and you're saying that you will be faithful. I've done over 100 weddings. Believe me, forsaking all others, I will cling to you as long as we both shall live. It's a promise, a covenant. It means almost nothing in our culture. But what is the problem here? Is you make the promise and then you're unfaithful to them. And verse 2 leaves no room for us to interpret it any other way. Look what he says again. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom. How? By forsaking the Lord. It exposes words of promised love as painful fraud, harsh, selfish rejection. Verse 2 makes it plain that not only will Hosea marry a whore who will be unfaithful to him, but she will also have children by her filth who are not Hosea's children. This is what the book of Hosea is saying. This is why the word whoredom is repeated so many times in these first chapters. We're repulsed by it every time it is used. And I think we're supposed to be. God is speaking by the Holy Spirit through the prophet. And we're supposed to feel the weight of this. How repulsive our sin is to God, who's been faithful to us. And verse 2 says, we've forsaken the Lord. There are many who want to soften this. There are some commentaries who say, oh no, these are all Hosea's children. His wife was unfaithful to Hosea, but she was certainly faithful to give Hosea children that were truly legitimate, and they were his children. That cuts against the actual verses in the book of Hosea. The clearest reading of the text is showing us that she is unfaithful and that some of the children are not Hosea's children. Listen to verse 3 to 9. So he went and took Gomer. So God had told him to do this, so this is what he does. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So, in verse 3, Hosea and Gomer, first of all, have a son. And it does seem that this is truly Hosea's son. Right at the end of verse 3, it explains that the son was born to him, a son. It seems like this is a legitimate child that was born out of the relationship, sexual relationship between Hosea and Gomer. But there's a message to it. In verse 4 and 5, we see that there's a message in the giving of this name. And God is very intentional that this is supposed to speak to all of Israel. And even now, to speak to us. All of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The message of verse 4 and 5 is connected to 2 Kings, verse 9, talking about King Jehu and the shedding of blood in the place of Jezreel. Jezreel is a large, flat plain in the north of Israel between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. Many of Israel's great battles and wars were fought in the Old Testament, were fought on this very plain because chariots and horses could maneuver on the plain. In fact, look at verse 5. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. It's explaining that there is a day coming when the bow of Israel will be broken in this very plain, in this valley in Jezreel. And what is amazing is that this is the actual place where Assyria will come to defeat God's people as prophesied by Hosea. That's why verse 4 says, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while. God will do exactly as he promised, and they will go into captivity because they've rejected him. They have forsaken him. If you read 2 Kings 9, it's an incredible story. I read it this week again. It was in Jezreel where King Jehu, he was the king that followed Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel. And Jehu caused a lot of bloodshed. He purged Israel from idol worship. He killed all the prophets of Baal. And he killed all the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel. It's bloodshed everywhere. That's why verse 4 says that he will visit or punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. In fact, it was in the valley of Jezreel where Jezebel, the evil king, was thrown down from the tower and died and was eaten by the dogs as king, as Elijah prophesied. Jehu was used by God to bring judgment on an evil regime of King Ahab and Jezebel, leading all of Israel, the northern kingdom, into false worship. In fact, he was commended by God. Just listen, I'm going to read a few verses from 2 Kings 10. And the Lord said to Jehu, Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which Jeroboam made all Israel to sin. The verses just before it says, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. God had used Jehu to punish the evil sins of Ahab and Jezebel, to remove idolatry and the worship of Baal and the fertility of gods with all the horrendous immorality that went along with it. But Jehu continued in the same sin of idol worship. The two golden calves in Bethel and Dan were put there by the first king Jeroboam to replace the temple in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had prepared their own place of worship and rejected God. Both of these places of false worship, Bethel and Dan, will come up again in the other books of the prophets. But this is why, when you come back to the book of Hosea, his son is called Jezreel. Because even though he is his son, a legitimate son, and even though Jehu had destroyed one sin of idol worship, he was still guilty of another. He had worshipped the golden calves. He had other lovers besides God. He had zeal to do great things for God, to stand up against what is wrong and do great things for God. But his heart was not wholly devoted to God. That's what we read in 2 Kings. In Hosea 1, verse 4 and 5, it gives us the reason for judging Israel. Jezreel, even as a legitimate son, pointed to the Israel who turned away from the Lord and worshipped other gods. Let me just pause for a second. I want to ask this of your heart. Is it possible that our hearts have other loves? But then he goes on in verse 6 and 7, and there's the description of a second child. A girl was conceived. You can see in verse 6 and 7, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. What is amazing here is the explanation is given to us. It doesn't say that she was born to Hosea, just that Gomer conceived and had a daughter. But the explanation is really helpful to us that she was actually born out of whoredom. You can see it in 6 and 7 that there is a distinction. There's a distinction between Israel and Judah. That Israel's sins will no longer be forgiven. But Judah will. Why? Because the Lord is still their God. I will save them by the Lord their God, not by sword or bow. But there's a clear distinction. But this second child is called No Mercy because she is not Hosea's. We see that in chapter 2, verse 4. Look how it describes Gomer's children. For her children, Gomer's children, also I will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. And their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them, has acted shamefully. The explanation of no mercy can also be translated as loved. And the pain of this passage is almost more than we can bear if you feel it and understand what it is saying. How can we bear God saying that this child is not loved? Now, this could be something that's talking about the biological father. He only wanted the prostitute. He didn't want the children. He only wanted to use her, and he didn't love. But it doesn't make it clear in these verses. And it only says that they are called no mercy or no love. But we're not to miss the message here. It's because Israel is going after other lovers. And then we come to verse 8 and 9, and Gomer has her third child. Look how it begins. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. They likely weaned a child at the earliest would have been 2 years in this time. But even if it was stretched out and 9 months of pregnancy, this is 3 years later. So there's time in between here. But the overwhelming idea is that if people were gossiping about Hosea and Gomer, and it was very publicly lived out in front of them, God had told Gomer to do this as a prophet. If there was any doubt that no mercy was not his child, then the illegitimacy of the next child was absolutely clear. This is not my child. That's his name, not my people. And you're supposed to feel the weight of this, how harsh it is. And when we do, we flinch and we wince and we say, how can this be? Maybe you felt this written over your life. No mercy. No love. Not my people. The pain is unbearable if you feel it. But then we hear this great future reversal of these names. Look at verse 10 and 11 in chapter 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where they were called, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, of them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Do you see what's happening? What was separated, and those who did not have mercy are now brought together in one. And they will appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. We're given this beautiful picture of future grace that will bring God's people together. There is mercy coming. There is a change of names. The picture of God's powerful message of redemption. Remember, this whole series in all these Old Testament books is redemptive history. How God is saving a people for his own self. If this is talking about a biological father who only wants the use of the prostitute and doesn't love the child, then it is a beautiful picture through Hosea that God loves children that are discarded. That God says, others say, you are not worth or not my people. But it's a picture of how God the Father himself is taking to himself those who were not his people to be his people. Just listen. I believe the Apostle Peter was reading Hosea when he wrote these words in 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race. All of a sudden it makes more sense that God would choose a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is reading Hosea. And he is saying, this is fulfilled in Christ. If you have ever felt this written over your life, then here at the end of chapter 1, God gives us this great future hope to the people in Hosea's day. There is redemption coming. And Peter tells us, looking back, that this is what God does to us. He calls us. He chooses us. He brings us, though we are not his people, he brings us to himself. And if there wasn't this hope at the end of chapter 1, we would despair. Because chapter 2 goes right back into the desperation of unfaithfulness. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, who you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. I am not her husband. And here's the purpose: you should plead with her so that she would put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy. See, Hosea is saying there's a day coming when God will have mercy, but he goes right back into the reality of this struggle. And why will he have no mercy? Because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Let me just stop again. In case you have missed the point so far in the book of Hosea, it is not about a prophet who is a moralistic example to us. We are not supposed to see ourselves in Hosea. We are not supposed to see ourselves in Hosea's place. We are Gomer. The picture of Hosea is that he's representing God. His wife represents the faithlessness of humanity. Some in this very room have committed adultery and actually been unfaithful to their marriage vows. I don't know who you are. I'm just saying, I believe it's true. Or you could be one who looks down and judges others. And you might even say, well, I've never done that, so I'm more like Hosea. But the prophet is speaking about all of Israel going after other loves. And to be sure, if you are here this morning, if you felt the pain of marital unfaithfulness, you know what it feels like to be rejected, to be forsaken. The words that God uses. Or maybe you even know what it's like to be broken by your own sin because you've forsaken another. Let me say to you in this brief moment, God offers forgiveness. Full and complete and for genuine repentance. This is the reversal. At the end of chapter 1, you need to hear this. Stay with me and drink deeply from this book in Hosea. Because you will find a drink for your soul. As one who is a sinner, yet is offered forgiveness by God himself. Let me also say to every single person in this room, we are intended to see the truth of our own sin. We're supposed to hear the prophet Hosea. when we love other things, when we go our own way, when we seek to get what we want by our own effort and we put God aside, we are forsaking the Lord for other lovers. This is the picture of Gomer in chapter 2, verse 5 to 13. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. She actually believes that she can provide these things for herself. And look what God says. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths, her ways to provide for herself. It's interesting, isn't it? We use this idea of a hedge of thorns or a hedge of protection. It's so absolutely out of sync with what the Bible is saying. Verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it's better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in the time and my wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her figs, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given to me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Does it not feel like a person who has been broken by the rebellion and unfaithfulness of a spouse? God is speaking in the book of Hosea. The pursuit of other things besides God is adultery, marital unfaithfulness, forgetting the Lord. So what hope is there? Just try harder? Just try to be like Hosea? No, the rest of the book tells us. And if we don't truly understand our need for forgiveness, we have a false gospel. Comes by many names, cheap grace, sentimentalism. No, there is hope for repentance, but it's truly understanding and knowing our sin so that we can repent and return to the Lord and find his mercy. He goes on in chapter 2, in verse 14, and it is the work of God. It's what God does. It's how God redeems. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And you could understand this to say God is going to take away everything, but I think what he's doing is he's taking her away from all these other lovers. He's bringing her to be alone with him. And he speaks tenderly. If your heart is pounding this morning with the sin that you know you've not repented of, only God can do this for you. You can't be a better Hosea. And look at the mercy. And there I will give her the vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You know what the valley of Achor is? It's from Joshua 7. The incredible story of Achan and his sin. They go into Jericho and he takes things his eyes see and things he loves and wealth and all these things, and he takes them to himself. He provides for himself and then he hides it as if God can't see. The word Achor means trouble. And in the valley of trouble, God deals with sin, and he removes it from Israel. And when the trouble is past, they go and they obey the Lord. But God says he will do this for Gomer. You cannot die for your own sin. Only God's provision, only God's work of redemption. You can see it in the rest of the book. But I just want to say to you, this place of trouble, if you're collecting and amassing things, and you put your love and your hope in things, God will remove and give you a door of hope. That's what God does. And the verses go on. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time she came out of the land of Egypt, verse 16 in chapter 2. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. If you are holding close and you put your trust in your money, in your things, in yourself, in another person, it is a false lover. And God can do a work in you. God can change you. So that you will return and you will say, my husband. And he does it with tender words. Isn't it amazing? Verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day. The beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things on the ground. She's all alone. She's in the wilderness. And in this place, God himself will do this work with Gomer. I don't know if it struck you yet, but the covenant of God was, I will be your God and you will be my people. And yet, those who've rejected God, forsaken him, he says, you're not my people. But here in the covenant, in this speaking of tenderness, in bringing her away from her other lovers, God makes the covenant. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. At the end of 18, I will make you lie down in safety. God himself will protect you. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. That one verse and a half is a whole sermon, because God is doing it. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord, personally. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, verse 21, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. The word has a double meaning. It actually means God will sow. In the judgment of God, it's like the visitation of God upon this false worship. But here it's used in a positive way to say, I will sow her, verse 23, for myself in the land. And isn't it beautiful at the end of chapter 2? I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. This is God speaking to us. And I would pray this morning that you understand this and you hear God's voice from his word. God saying this to you, calling you, speaking tenderly to you. And then he will say, you are my God. The key to the book of Hosea, if you have time this afternoon or sometime in the next week, get a highlighter and go through the entire book of Hosea. And every single time you see the words, I will, just highlight it. It will blow your mind. It is what God does. In chapter 2, verse 16, 17, I will remove the names. Verse 18, I will make for them a covenant. At the end, in the middle of 18, I will abolish. At the end, I will make you lie down. Verse 19, I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. Three times in that one verse, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer. This is just in those few verses at the end of chapter 2. And then we come to chapter 3. And in this chapter, it is acted out by the prophet Hosea. It's a physical picture of God's purchasing, redeeming love. It's both incredible in the loving of his wayward wife and in the loving of children from another lover. This is God's redemptive history. Look at chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, it's very personal, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. He didn't say go and get a woman. He's to love her. She doesn't deserve it. If you ever know somebody who has gone through marital unfaithfulness, there is hatred. There is harm. But with forgiveness, there can be love. And Hosea has to act it out. God calls him to, not just to pretend, but to actually love this woman. And why would he say this? Because he tells us right in verse 1, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Maybe you feel like my sermon is just really heavy. It's really coming hard on your heart today. I hope that is true. Because in all of that heaviness, God still says, I can redeem you. I love you. You don't deserve it. It's all the I wills, what God will do. It's the New Testament picture. And oh, I wish I had time. Jesus is the groom. And the church is his unfaithful bride. But he brings this bride to himself. And we're told in Ephesians 5 that he has to purify this bride. He has to cleanse this bride. So that he can present to himself a bride that is without spot or wrinkle, without blemish, blameless. That's the gospel. And it's right here in chapter 3. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though he turned to other gods and loved cakes of raisin, though I bought her. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell with me as mine. It wasn't a one-night stand. He's saying, for many days, you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also do to you. The promise of faithfulness. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to the goodness of his latter days. Do you remember all the prophetic books we've read up till now, all the whole Old Testament? The picture of the covenants, that the highest peak, the pinnacle of all the Old Testament, is the promise that there will be a king on the throne forever. This is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Son of David. And with clarity, the New Testament reveals to us that he is the king who will be on the throne forever. The groom who saves his bride. And then we come to the rest of the book of Hosea, chapters 4 to 14. Hosea explains what are Israel's sins. But he also explains to them what they should do with it. There's a cycle that's repeated. I'm just going to introduce it to you. There is covenant breaking. Chapter 4 that was read for us. All the sins. Just look down at chapter 4. There is no faithfulness in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bonds. And it goes all the way through. If you read the book of Hosea, every one of the Ten Commandments is broken by God's people. God had given them the commandments to say, this is how you have a relationship with me in the Old Testament. So there's covenant breaking. But then there is covenant discipline. Look at chapter 5, verse 2 at the end. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. Verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord, for the sin of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. In verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmarkers. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he is determined to go after filth. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place. God has the right to judge. He's perfect and holy without sin. He is sovereign, ruler over all. But he doesn't just do it to harm. He has a purpose. It is discipline. Do you see how the rest of verse 15 ends? Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. This is Gomer. Remember when the hedge is around her and she's pursued all her lovers? And she says, I will return to my first husband. It is a picture you can't get wrong in our culture. We see it repeated over and over again. It's actually celebrated as do what's good for you. Covenant breaking and covenant discipline because God loves. But there is covenant renewal. Look what happens after they acknowledge their guilt. Do you see it? It's repentance. It's not pretending that you haven't sinned. And then to turn to God with that guilt. That's what he's saying at the end of chapter 5. And look at chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us so that he might heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And I just can't even believe verse 2, and after these 2 days, he will revive us. And on a third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. And this is the cycle that's repeated over and over again from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. Covenant breaking of sin, covenant discipline of a loving God, a groom that goes after his spouse, and then covenant renewal. Dear friend, if you are here this morning, and you know that God in his mercy is disciplining you and calling you back into relationship, then listen to chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. This is the tender voice in the wilderness. This is the kindness of a groom who truly loves. And yet the book goes on. It goes on again and again and again in covenant breaking. All the sins, the hardness of heart, and then covenant discipline, the pursuit of God, and covenant renewal. I can show you in chapter 7, it's the exact same cycle. None of them calls upon my name in verse 7. They do not cry out from their heart, although I train them, verse 14 and 15, yet they devise evil against me. It just goes on with their covenant breaking. In chapter 8, God begins to pursue them. Israel has forgotten their maker. He says, I will punish their sins in verse 13 and 14. In chapter 9, he describes his discipline as severe. In chapter 10, their heart is false, verse 2. And they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord as a king. What can he do for us? They utter these words with empty oaths and they make their own covenants. And so then he says to him, sow for yourself righteousness, reap steadfast love. But then he calls them. In chapter 10, verse 12, it is time to seek the Lord that he may come with faith and righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your own way. That's 10 verse 13. If you are here this morning and you've never repented of this sin, of going after other lovers, then today is the day of repentance. This is the wonderful message at the very end of this book. The cycle continues, and I won't read them all. But look at chapter 14, verse 1. It's a repetition of chapter 6. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquities. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him what Hosea is doing for the people of Israel. He's saying, this is how you should pray. This is how you repent. He even gives them the words. He wants them so clearly to repent. The prophet. It's confession. Do you see it? In verse 2, take away all iniquity. You have to confess your iniquity. It's commitment at the end of verse 2, the vows of our lips, and it's trust. Israel shall not save us. Verse 3, we will not ride on horses. And we will say no more our God to the works of our hands. You don't have an idol in your house, likely. But do you have an idol in your heart? What a beautiful picture at the end of verse 3. It is trust, right? It's confession. Take away all our iniquities. It's commitment, the vows that we make to you, Lord, this morning. And 3, it's trust. Because in you, at the end of verse 3, the orphan finds mercy. And then God speaks as the book closes. I will heal your apostasy. I will love them freely. I will. My anger has turned from them. For those that come in this repentance, in this call to return to the Lord, these are promises. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Is it I who answers and look after you? I am like the evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Trust me. Do you hear God calling you? Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. The very last verse, whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is the gospel according to Hosea. Will you pray with me? Father, in your kindness, we prayed at the very beginning of this sermon. We asked that as we come humbly this morning, that we would hear the message you want us to hear. I pray that for every soul in this room, mine included, that your Spirit will convict us of sin and convince us of truth, that you would speak tenderly and softly, and you invite us to come. That you work in all of us who believe. Redeem us, O Lord. And we will be redeemed as we look to Jesus, the Son of David, the King on the throne, the only hope of salvation. The one who, right in chapter 1, is yet to come and reverse our name, that we would be children of the living God. Hear our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.